Well, good morning. Welcome this morning. It's good to see you, and I hope you were ready for the little cold snap. It's a little chilly this morning, but it is that time of year. It ought to be chilly, shouldn't it? We are studying through the book of Romans somewhat slowly, as many of you longtime members know. If you are new or if you're a guest with us this morning, my name is Scott West, and it is our habit to preach through books of the Bible in their entirety to give you the panoramic story of what's going on in God's Word. And so we've been trudging through, it seems sometimes, through the book of Romans, and we're to chapter 11. We began chapter 11 last week, but for all of those who thought, hey, the pace might be quickening, we only did one verse. So we're going to pick it up a little this week. We'll begin in verse 2, and we're going to read through verse 5. So Romans chapter 11, the verses should be on the screen behind me. There are also Bibles under the chairs. You can reach one in front of you if you need one. You can look through there as well. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. It says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So we'll stop there. So far, Paul's letter to the Romans has involved a series of rational arguments, statements, not by a lot of storytelling. But here in Romans 11, 2 through 5, Paul touches on an Old Testament story to support his contention that God has not abandoned Israel and that the Word of God has not failed. Remember, that's our point he's trying to make. The story is the story of Elijah, and it follows his victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Many of you know that story. It's in 1 Kings chapter 18, and it moves on into chapter 19. So what of that story? You remember Elijah had challenged the prophets, the priests of Baal, to a contest in which they were to ask Baal to send fire to consume the sacrifice that they had placed on an altar. And Elijah would do the same thing, only he would ask God to send fire to consume the same type sacrifice that he had placed on his own altar. Well, if you know the story, you know the prophets of Baal failed. And then God spectacularly answered Elijah's prayer and sent fire not only to consume the sacrifice, but also the wood and the stones and the soil and the water that they had poured over it and had filled a trench around it. Then Elijah, the prophet, seized his opportunity and had 400 prophets and priests of Baal killed. It was a great victory. But news of it reached Ahab. Ahab was the king of Israel at the time, and he was a wicked king. And he told his wife Jezebel what Elijah had done. She was even more wicked than Ahab. And she swore to have Elijah killed. Immediately, it was something like, what you did to my priests and prophets, I will do to you, and I'll do it. Immediately. It was like today or tomorrow. I forget exactly what she said. And you can imagine Elijah was probably exhausted, not just physically, but emotionally, by this test of wills that had gone on up on Mount Carmel. What happened was very sad. He had seemingly lost confidence in God, and he fled on a 40-day journey. that took him into the remote wilderness of Mount Horeb, also another name for Mount Sinai. Well, the next morning, God spoke to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah replied, "And surely is one of the most pitiful complaints in all of Scripture. It's in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. So God asks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And here's what he said. "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Never mind that the Israelites had just responded to Elijah by killing the 400 priests of Baal, executed them. So what did God do? Well, he didn't chide his prophet the way we might have done if we were in that situation. Instead, he took care of him, and he provided what he needed, and he encouraged him. So first, he gave him sort of a new vision of himself. It says that God placed him on a mountain while a great wind and an earthquake and fire passed by him. These are very powerful natural phenomena that took place, and they reflected God's strength and his sovereignty. But after each one, the scripture says, but God was not in them. Instead, after the wind and after the earthquake and after the fire had passed by, God spoke to Elijah in what scripture describes as a low whisper. But God repeated the same question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah gave the same answer as he did before. Then God told him to do some things. He told him to anoint two new kings, Hazael as the king of Aram or Syria, it's the same thing, and Jehu as the new king of Israel. He was also to anoint Elisha to be his own successor as God's prophet. So these three, two kings and Elisha, would be a strong new team to help him. Finally, after all these instructions, God said this to Elijah. In verse 18 of chapter 19 of 1 Kings, he said, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So this is the story Paul refers to here in chapter 11 of Romans. He quotes verse 10, verse 14, and verse 18 out of 1 Kings 19. So he quotes these verses. That's the story you heard. So let's talk about what Paul is communicating, sort of the flow of Paul's thought. This story today, this account, is the fifth of Paul's arguments in Romans 9 through 11, the fifth of seven, in which he proves that the purposes of God for Israel have not failed and are, in fact, continuing. And I think it'll be helpful for us, maybe very briefly this morning, just to summarize and review those lessons. These are the points Paul has been making, the arguments he's been stating. So the first one is that God's purposes for Israel haven't failed because all of whom God elected to salvation will be saved. That's in chapter 9, verses 6 through 24. You remember we discussed this because what determines salvation is the electing grace of God in Christ Jesus. That has always been separate from any ethnic or national, religious, organizational distinctives, whatever may exist. It's the electing grace of God in Christ Jesus that determines salvation. The second argument he made, this is in the last part of chapter 9, starting in verse 25, was that God had already revealed that not all of Israel would be saved, but in fact, Gentiles would be saved. And he uses prophecy to do this. The proof is in the Old Testament passages that Paul quoted in those in that chapter of Romans, chapter 9. The third argument is the failure of the Jews to believe the gospel was their own fault, not God's. You see, the Jews refused to believe because they wanted to earn their own salvation, sort of the way people do today. The fourth of Paul's arguments was that some Jews have believed. Some are saved. And the example he gives of this is himself. And that was last week's message from Romans 11, 1. And so now we come to this week's. This is the fifth argument, and it is that it has always been the case that even in the worst of times, a remnant has been saved. Even in the dark days of Elijah's ministry, by God's own count, by God's revelation to him, there were 7,000 who were still faithful to God and who had refused to worship Baal. The sixth argument that we'll come to next week, the salvation of the Gentiles, which is now occurring, is meant to arouse Israel to envy and thus be the means of saving some of them. That's chapter 11, starting in about verse 11. And then the final argument that Paul makes is, in the end, all of Israel will be saved. That's in chapter 11, verses 25 through 32. And I know that's got some people ruffled a little. That's going to be fun to explain. What does Paul mean by that? That in the end, all Israel will be saved. It's going to prove the case for the irrevocability of God's covenant promises. Even though it's so strongly resisted by human beings. And this rejection has already been shown to us by Israel, of all people. So those are the arguments. And remember, today we're on the fifth one. It has always been the case that even in the worst of times, a remnant has been saved. And that brings us to the idea of what a remnant is. That is the new argument today. The word refers to a small surviving part of something. It can be an object, it can be a custom, it can be a people, but it's a small part of a bigger whole. Most people use it in the context of fabric. Do we have any seamstresses here this morning? My grandmother was a seamstress, which is a mixed blessing, as some of you may know. On the good side, she could take anything we bought off the rack and make it fit. If it was a little too long, she could hem it up, or a little too wide, she could take it in. The sad part of it is she could also make clothes. I think she only made shirts. I don't remember her ever making pants. That must be harder to do. But she would make shirts. And we realize some very important truths about fabric. And that is, fabric has different purposes. There's fabric that looks really good on a shirt. And then there's fabric that looks really good on bedroom curtains. And you should not confuse the two. If I remember correctly, my parents were very good about not forcing us to wear curtain shirts. But we had them. She made them. She thought they looked great. And so we learned about remnants of fabric, those little pieces that were left off the bolt of fabric. Maybe you know it from carpet business. Maybe like at our house, we had some little bedrooms that were very small. I don't know, 12 by 12 or something like that. And we were able to go and just buy remnants of carpet rather than, you know, portions off a big roll. It's much cheaper and, you know, that's the whole thing. But that's the way most of us know about remnant. It's just pieces of cloth or carpet or something like that that's left over. But in the Old Testament, the word referred in most cases to a small company of Jews who survived things like invasions or destructions or captivities, primarily by the Assyrians and the Babylonians in the 6th and 8th centuries BC. That's pretty much what it always referred to when you saw the word in the Old Testament, remnant. And it's an interesting feature that this word is used many times in the Old Testament, but only 3 times in the New Testament. And in each New Testament occurrence of the word remnant, it refers back to an Old Testament use of it. The first is in Acts chapter 15. And in Acts 15, we're talking about the Council of Jerusalem. You can look that up. On that occasion, the leaders of the church met together to discuss the place that Gentiles would have in the church, because Gentiles were being saved. And the church was at that time predominantly Jewish. And so what place should they have? Should we make them observe the laws and rites of Judaism? Things like circumcision, observing the festivals and holidays. The decision that was made was to free the Gentiles from this Jewish yoke. And it was based in part on a quotation from the book of Amos. And James was the one speaking here, and this is what he said in Acts 15. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things. So there's your use of the word remnant of mankind, and he's quoting from Amos chapter 9, and that says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So in this verse, the word remnant refers to Jews who had survived the deportation by the Babylonians, and who were now in the day of the apostles being given renewed opportunity to seek the Lord. And during this time of the apostles, they were witnessing new people, Gentiles, being added to the church. The other two New Testament references to remnant are in Romans. One of them we've already covered. That's in chapter 9, and it's a quotation from Isaiah. It says this, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. That's chapter 9, starting in verse 27. I'm sure you remember that sermon about a year ago, probably. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 10. And that verse says, for though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. So the final use in the New Testament of the word remnant is in today's passage. And so it brings up a couple of questions I think we should ask. The first question is very simple. It's, what does this story, what do verses 2 through 5 add to verse 1? Why would Paul even put them in there? Because if you recall from last week, Paul has already proven God's faithfulness by showing that even if no one else was ever saved, he was. And you cannot say that God has utterly abandoned Israel if one Jew was saved. That's what he taught us last week. And so at first glance, today's passages seem to be saying the same thing, only by using the story of Elijah and God's revelation that a much larger number were still there. So do these verses really add anything? Do they teach us anything important? Well, I think that they do add something. And I think there are two things that they add. The first one is that it teaches us that although God could have been proven to be faithful just by saving one, His grace extended to far more than that. His grace was greater than just saving one person, that being Paul. He has saved many. In Elijah's time, it says there were 7,000. And so you would assume by natural implication that at the time of Paul, there were even more than that. And I think you can also imply that there's even more today. You know, Paul is answering the question that God seems to have broken his promises. Because for the most part, Jews were not receiving Christ and Gentiles were. So what he's saying here is that although the number of Jewish believers is proportionately small to the size of a nation, there were nevertheless many who had believed. The numbers were not just negligible. I mean, you remember, we learn in the book of Acts that on the day of Pentecost, it says that 3,000 were added to the church that day. And then it goes on to say that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's in Acts 2:47. And I believe the same is true today. To the church of God, He is adding day by day those who are being saved. It's true today. That's the first thing I think we can learn. God could have been proven faithful just by saving one, that being Paul. But he went far beyond that. The second thing I think we can learn is that God's choice of a believing remnant is not some kind of exception to the rule. It's not an anomaly. It's always been the case. The story in 1 Kings that we read, that doesn't come in the very last days of the monarchies, right before captivity was inevitable. No, it occurred earlier in Israel's history. But even at that earlier time, it was a case that only a remnant was being saved. Paul is grounding his experience and the results of his preaching of the gospel in his time, on past Jewish history. It's always been this way. He is showing that his preaching, or the preaching of first century Christians, fit perfectly into the pattern of God's ways. So this whole idea of a remnant is not some anomaly. It's always been the case with God. Well, there's a second question, and this gets a little more dicey, because it leads us into the difficulties that are going to come later in this chapter. The second question is, to whom is Paul referring when he speaks of, quote, his people whom he foreknew? That's in verse 2. So we don't get to wait till verse 26 to run into some controversy. We catch it here in verse 2. Who's Paul talking about? His people whom he foreknew. Well, this is an interesting question, and it's divided. Even the best of scholars and commentators, the ones I read, I find it almost evenly divided. There are two possibilities of what Paul means by his people whom he foreknew. You may already have figured out the two possibilities. The first one is he may be referring to the nation as a whole. His people, whom he foreknew, would be all of Israel. Well, there's a second possibility. And that would be that this refers to only the elect within Israel, those whom God has called out to salvation out of that nation. I mean, you can Just the commentators I looked at, Frederick Godet, John Murray, Leon Morris, they held to the first interpretation, that is, that it's the nation as a whole. Others, like John Calvin, Robert Haldane, Charles Hodge, they hold to the second. So, I mean, if you're at home and you just have one commentary set, you may believe what that guy said. You really have to read many to see that this is not settled in many people's eyes. I mean, it's very easy to argue for the second position, that he's speaking of the elect within Israel, because he's already distinguished between national Israel and true Israel in Romans 9. Charles Hodge starts at this point, and he says it's the best position because, quote, one, it is precisely the distinction which Paul had made and made for the same purpose in chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Two, he says this is apparently Paul's own explanation in the sequel. The mass of the nation were cast away, but a remnant, according to the election of grace, were reserved. And three, the illustration borrowed from the Old Testament best suits this explanation. I mean, there is nothing wrong with that reasoning. I think it's based on truth. However, on the other hand, there are reasons, I'm sure, for thinking in this chapter that Paul is thinking of the whole nation of Israel. And is referring to the nation of Israel when he writes, his people whom he foreknew. I think this is a critical distinction that we have to make because it's going to flavor how we interpret future verses here in chapter 11. All right, let's go to some points here. In verses 1 and 2, Paul uses these words, his people. He's talking about God. God's people. And so the question is, what do those mean? A lot of people, not a lot, I'll say half, believe that these words must refer to the entire nation of Israel, his people. I don't agree with that idea that Paul was referring to Israel as a nation. And here's my argument, for whatever it's worth. Paul, so far in Romans, has been dealing with the idea of salvation. And I believe salvation is an affair of individuals, not a nation. Now, I know in the Old Testament, God chose Israel as a nation to be his covenant people. And he set other nations as his enemies because of their idolatry, their wickedness. But it says he cast his love upon Israel due to nothing that they had done, but because he had chosen them. But I think that's different from the New Testament idea of election, electing a people. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 6, this is what Charles Hodge stated. Paul says that not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all of people who can call themselves ethnic Jews belong to God's people, the Jews. He made a distinction there. Not all the seed of Abraham were chosen from the foundation of the world. So why would Paul make this distinction in chapter 9? And now, in chapter 11, go back to referring to the entire nation as if that distinction did not exist. I don't know why Paul would do that, and I don't think he is. And one of the more dangerous components of which side you're going to fall on is when we identify his people in those verses as a nation. It introduces all kinds of speculation about political and theocratic renewal for the nation of Israel as a nation, not as a saved people. I mean, verse 25 just says all Israel will be saved, or rather verse 26. But when we consider that to be a nation, it causes us to extend that to the welfare of the nation, that they will be renewed as a theocratic nation, just like they were in the Old Testament. And we'll come to that later in chapter 11, of course. But I think so far in this chapter, there's no question that Paul has been proving God's faithfulness by referring to an elect remnant. And that's what I think he's talking about in verse 2. Since God has elected some Jews, even though they're a remnant, to be saved, just like believing Gentiles, you could say, it's clear that Israel as a nation has not been utterly cast off. And that's the argument Paul is arguing against, the statement that God has cast them off, God's forgotten about them. So what do we do about application here? These are very interesting stories, and they lead to very interesting divisions and even controversies within Christianity. If you like to go down rabbit holes, this is a good starting point. But that's not our purpose for being here. Our purpose is to take the truth of Scripture and see what we can learn from it and see what we can apply to our lives. So today, the passage is all about the story from 1 Kings and Elijah. What can we learn today? That's how I want to end today. The first thing I think we could learn is that God always has a remnant. And the remnant is often much larger than we might suspect. He always has a remnant, and it's often much larger than we expect. Think of, if you will, of Christians who work in difficult places and under difficult circumstances. Think of people who work in an inner city mission. Or, as happened many years ago, behind the Iron Curtain. Think of people who work with a class of individuals who are particularly resistant to the gospel. Jewish people is a fine example. Maybe think of parents who deal with children who have turned away from God. These are very difficult things to deal with. And if you've been called to such a work or been given such a concern as these, you may be in a depressed state of mind as the one that overcame Elijah. You've worked hard. There have been meager results. What you've tried to do has been misunderstood or rejected, maybe even violently. You may be inclined to give up, thinking, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. It sounds ridiculous when we read that from Elijah until you've been in a situation like that. It's very easy to fall back into that same state of mind. I'm trying my best, God, and nothing is working. If you're thinking or if you're feeling that way, you need to know, just like he told Elijah, that God still has his 7,000 who've not bowed their knee. You are therefore not alone, and your work will not be without results. Our problem, in my opinion, take this or leave it, is a simple lack of faith. We judge by mere outward appearances, not by God's promise. Elijah was a great prophet. He made the same mistake. He couldn't see what God was doing, so he assumed that he was the only faithful person left. I love what John Calvin says about this. I don't know if Calvin is generally considered to be an encouraging theologian, but this is. Listen to this. He says, "It follows, therefore, that those who evaluate the church on the basis of their own opinions are in error." Those who evaluate the church on the basis of their own opinions are in error. And indeed, if that distinguished prophet who was so endowed with the light of the Spirit was deceived in this way when he desired to reckon the number of God's people by his own judgment, what will be the case with us? For our highest discernment when compared with his is nothing but dullness. Let us, therefore, form no rash decision on this point, but rather let this truth remain fixed in our hearts, that the church, which may not appear as anything to our sight, is nourished by the secret providence of God. For God has a way, accessible to himself but concealed from us, by which he wonderfully preserves his elect, even when all seems lost. If that doesn't comfort and encourage us, it's hard to know what can. Even when we don't see results, we need to remember that God is faithful and that he wonderfully preserves his elect even when all seems lost. The second point of application is that the remnant of those who are God's people have not bowed to Baal. That remnant have not bowed to Baal. Baal was a particularly corrupt god of the ancient Canaanites, and the worship of Baal persisted because of the failures of the Israelites to drive them out when they entered the land of Canaan under Joshua. But this worship of Baal consisted of blatant sex worship coupled with pure materialism. In fact, the sex was meant to ensure the materialism. There was sacred prostitution in the temples of Baal, which was designed to guarantee the recurrence of the seasons. And of course, once the seasons recur, you have blessings of the crops, which led to material prosperity for all. Quite a system. But we have the same thing today. Our Western culture, particularly in America, is charging down the twin freeways of sexual promiscuity and blatant materialism. Only with us, the wealth is intended to secure the sexual pleasure rather than the other way around. So what do we say in times like this? As I conclude, I'm going to ask our musicians to return on up to the stage. What do you say when you see our culture like this? I'm one of these people, are inclined to be pessimistic. We say things like, the culture is wicked. Virtue is declining. Only I am left. I might as well give up. But that's not the true picture. The culture may be indeed going down a slippery slope to judgment and condemnation. But God has his remnant. And this remnant has not bowed its knee to the Baal of sex and possessions. There are devout people. There are people living for God and trying to do the right thing, often in terrible circumstances. We should be encouraged to know this, and we should be seeking out people like this and encouraging them whenever we can. I mean, that is what the church is to be, after all, the company of those who are living for God and are encouraging one another to live for him, even in this present evil world. So let's get on with it. Let us look to Jesus and run the race that he set out for us. This is from Hebrews chapter 12, just the first couple of verses. And moreover, let us run it, knowing that one day, like ourselves, all of God's elect people will stand before him, having conquered this present world. Maybe we've been despised, persecuted. We know that God has accomplished his perfect will in us, that nothing we have done for Jesus will be in vain. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the lessons from Paul today, and I pray that this would guard us from the pit of despair and discouragement that we so often fall into because we tend to look for immediate outward results. Teach us that your expectation of us is faithfulness. Teach us to leave the results to you and to rejoice that there is a remnant, that there are devout people who love you with all their life. Thank you for the encouragement today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.